name is Vivek. I'm one of the pastors here at H2O, and I'm going to have the privilege of getting to share from God's Word this morning. If you've been gone over the summer, welcome back. We're so happy to be here with you again. And if you're new and checking us out today, we're honored to get to worship with you this morning. And if there's any ways that we can serve you or just be a friendly face for you, please don't hesitate to find me after the service. I'd love to get to connect with you. And a little bit about me, so I'm not a complete stranger for those of you who are new. I gotta let you know up front, I am deceptively old. So I was at the RPAC playing basketball yesterday, and someone thought I was like living in the dorm still. But I'm actually 34 years old, which like isn't that old in the scheme of things, but compared to most folks at H2O, it's kind of old. I graduated from undergrad here, did grad school here, and then I've been on staff at H2O for about 10 years now and been a pastor for about 3 years. And I'm married to my wife, Erica. We have a 3-year-old daughter named Ariana and another baby girl who could be born literally any day. So we're really excited to get to meet her. Yes, thank you, thank you. My wife is the real MVP. She's been carrying the load for us. So I have several hobbies that I enjoy also. I like to cook. I like to read. I like to play sports and watch football and basketball in particular. But a lot of my free time these days is spent doing whatever my daughter wants to do. And one of her favorite things to do right now is having us read to her. And so in my spare time, I actually read a ton of children's books. And I'm a little embarrassed to share this, but I actually really enjoy the books that we get to read. And not all of them by any means, but most of them, because I've found that the authors are quite brilliant. They use things like plot twists and poetry and puns to craft stories that grip people's imaginations and reveal timeless truths in fresh ways. And as I prepared for this sermon today, this might sound a little bit odd at first, but I began to realize that the writers of the Bible use many of the same techniques that children's authors do. Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't have colorful pictures in it like a lot of the books that I've been reading, but it's filled with plot twists and wordplay and metaphors and poetry to give readers mental pictures that reveal timeless truths in fresh ways. So, for instance, anyone here like reading love poetry? Yeah, me neither. I'm not a big love poetry fan. But for those who do, that's great. But classic love poetry includes rhymes and metaphors, and there's quite a bit of it in the Bible. So let me read the beginning of one written by a prophet named Isaiah. He says this in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 2. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. So the I in this poem is the prophet Isaiah. And the one he loves refers to God. And Isaiah says, the one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil and cleared the stones and planted the finest vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. So God put a lot of care and love into this vineyard. He carefully dug it and he planted and cared for the land. And he even built this watchtower and a wine press to steward this vineyard. This is all classic love poetry imagery that's in the Bible. But watch how Isaiah unfolds things. Let's read the next part, Isaiah 5, verses 2 to 7. I will sing about the one I love, about this my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil and cleared the stones and planted the finest vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of it and even dug a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So God poured out his love, and what did he get in return? He got worthless grapes, or rotten grapes, as some translations say. Isaiah goes on to say, so now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. So we see Isaiah is speaking to the people of Jerusalem here, specifically the religious leaders of Israel. And he asks them this on God's behalf. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now, I will tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it'll be consumed. I'll tear down its walls and it'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland. It won't be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. I'll also give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it, For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. He expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair. Yikes, right? Turns out this isn't a love poem at all. This is a stern rebuke. And Isaiah spells out who this rebuke is for in verse 7. He's rebuking the leaders of Israel. And I included some Hebrew words in parentheses here because there's another literary technique Isaiah uses that we won't catch in our English translations. In the book of Isaiah, he speaks of how God deeply loved the people of Israel and how they were supposed to be shaped by his love and to become a people who modeled the justice and righteousness of God. Or in Hebrew, people who modeled mishpat and tzedakah. But instead of having tzedakah or right relationships with people and God, Isaiah says God only found tzedakah or broken relationships. And instead of mishpat or justice, Isaiah says God only found mispak or injustice. So Isaiah is using some cool wordplay here to drive home his point. And it might seem like we're in the weeds here, picking out all these like literary details, but the main point here is so important. Whether it's in English or Hebrew or another language, storytellers use an array of tools to invite people to consider their perspective. And it ends up being more powerful than just saying the main point flat out, right? Like Isaiah could have just said, hey, you religious people, you're corrupt. But his call out hits harder with poetry and parables and wordplay and plot twists. And about 700 years after Isaiah, another Jewish prophet came onto the scene by the name of Jesus. And he also called out religious leaders for missing what God's kingdom is about. And he also used poems and parables and wordplay and plot twists in the hopes that people would see who he is and what his kingdom is like. And our main passage for today is a great example of that. But before we turn our attention there, let me pray for us and ask God to give us ears to hear what he might want to speak to us. God, thank you that you speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that it would grip us today and that it would help us know you more and follow you more. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you want to follow along in your Bible or a device, go ahead and open up to Matthew 21. We're going to be in verses 33 to 46. That's going to be our central passage for today. And the verses are also going to be on the screen for you if you'd like. And as we go there, here's some context for what's been happening earlier in Matthew for us. So the Gospel of Matthew is an eyewitness account of Jesus' life and ministry, and it's written from Matthew's perspective. And he's trying to show people that Jesus is God with us in the flesh. And there are some things that Matthew shares about Jesus that line up exactly with what people expected about God. And then there's other things that Matthew shares about Jesus that are completely different than what people expected from God. So for instance, in the first few pages of Matthew, we see the all-powerful God of the universe born as a helpless baby, fleeing as a refugee and becoming an immigrant in Egypt. And when Jesus comes back to Israel, he works as a humble carpenter for a living. But then, when he's about 30 years old, Jesus begins teaching people about God and his kingdom, and his teachings are so countercultural. It's not a typical kingdom where only the elite and popular are welcome, but it's a kingdom where the young and poor and outcast and the picked on are also welcomed to form this diverse spiritual community centered on Jesus. It's not a kingdom where we have to have our act together to be part of it, but instead, Jesus' love and kindness transform us as we take part in it. And we see a lot of these teachings from Jesus from Matthew 5 to 7. Uh-oh, here we go. Yes, when the sun comes out, the blinds go up. And then, so from 5 to 7, we have these teachings. And then from 8 to 20, we see Jesus practice what he's been teaching. It's story after story of him radically loving people He casts out demons. He heals the sick. Yeah, this is kind of cool, like, background effect, isn't it? Like, wow, check this out. But he's, oh, thanks, man. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick, and he's feeding the hungry, and he's revealing the power of the kingdom, not by dominating people, but by serving people. Not by exacting revenge on people, but by forgiving people. And some people saw all this about Jesus, and they loved it. They loved him, and they thought he was the Messiah. But some weren't quite sure what to make of Jesus. And others, primarily the religious leaders, wanted to kill Jesus. And this tension between Jesus and the religious leaders grows all throughout Matthew. And by the time we get to chapter 21, they want to kill Jesus. And so that's some of the context before Matthew 21, and we're going to pick up in verse 33. Jesus is actually entrenched in a debate with these religious leaders right now, and as the crowd listens in, Jesus begins to tell a story. Verse 33. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Okay, do you see it? Do you see what Jesus is referring to here? The vineyard, the wine press, the watchtower. It's virtually a quotation of Isaiah 5, right? And like Isaiah, Jesus is setting up his own call out of the religious leaders. Verses 33 to 34. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the time came to harvest fruit, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. So a guy buys some land, cultivates it, sets it up just like he wants it, and then he hires these farmers to continue cultivating it. And at harvest time, he sends people to go and collect the fruit from these farmers. And this is common. It's super mundane. It's an everyday situation. But read what happens next. Verses 35 to 36. The farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. So this story just took a wildly unexpected turn, didn't it? What is going on? Verse 36. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. So what started off as a mundane story has turned into a bloody massacre. One after another, these farmers are unjustly murdering these servants. So what's the owner going to do in light of this? Verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. And the son of the landowner has all the power and authority of the father. But there's a palpable tension for anyone who's listening to Jesus tell this story, because they get the sense that this story might not end well for the son. And I want to pause really quickly here and acknowledge how masterfully Jesus is telling this story, because just like Isaiah, he's making a point through poetry and these insane plot twists. And then tuck this next literary technique away for later, because Jesus is setting up a wordplay that's going to reveal the main point of this story later on. So remember this. The word for son in Hebrew is Ben. So anyone named Ben here this morning? Oh, no Bens. Okay, well, Ben is going to be the star of this story here for us. So the father sends the Ben, and here's how it goes. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. So no mercy from these farmers. Not only did they refuse to hand over what rightly belongs to the owner, but they also murdered his servants and his son. And after the shocking ending, Jesus asks a question, starting in verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these farmers?" The crowd replied, "He will completely destroy those terrible men and lease his vineyard to the other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest." People are so wrapped up in this story that they demand justice. They demand mishpat and tzedakah, another hearkening back to Isaiah 5, right? But rather than telling the crowd what the owners will do, Jesus does something else. He does something a bit odd. He starts referring to a different story. So verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes." Now, if you're reading in your Bible, you may have a little footnote here showing that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is actually a powerful story about an unnamed person who was suffering at the hands of other people. And so he called out to God to save him, and God rescued the suffering servant and exalted him over his enemies. And as the writer of Psalm 118 reflects on all of this, he uses a metaphor. He says, "Even though people treat me as a rejected stone, God has chosen me as the cornerstone." And the word cornerstone is a bit outdated for us today, but in Jesus' time, if you wanted to build a strong building, the strongest material you could use was stone. And the first stone that was laid for this project was the most important, because if it was crooked, then the whole foundation of the building would be crooked. If it was angled awkwardly, then the building would be facing awkwardly. And if it was weak, then the structural integrity of this building would be weak. If any part of this inaugural stone was compromised, the entire building was compromised. This first stone had to be strong and polished and pristine and perfectly level. For ancient architects, this stone was so critical that it got its own name. It was called the cornerstone. And architects would reject piles of other stones in search of the best stone that would become the cornerstone. And so the author of Psalm 118 depicts himself as a stone that was rejected, thrown out by other people, but God rescued him and chose him, just like an architect chooses a cornerstone. And what's so cool about Jesus referring to Psalm 118 in this moment is that everyone listening had been reciting Psalm 118 all that week. Jesus was telling this story during the Passover celebration. And each year at Passover, Jews recited specific psalms every day as a form of worship. And Psalm 118 is one of the few psalms that they were reciting that week during Passover. That's pretty cool, right? Like, Jesus is putting on this masterclass of how to tell a story, and the part that ties it all together, the part that ties the murdered son to the cornerstone, is this. If you recall, the Hebrew word for son is ben, and the Hebrew word for stone is eben, and they sound almost identical, right? And that's not by coincidence. Like, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's using wordplay. He wants us to connect the story of the Ben to the story of the Eben. There's something about Psalm 118 and the story of the stone that Jesus wants us to connect to the story of the murdered son. But what is that connection? We're going to get there. First, verse 43, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you," now remember, Jesus is giving this warning to the religious leaders, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever it falls on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." Like, that's pretty intense, right? What is going on here? It's wild, but Jesus is yet again quoting another passage from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah and another prophet named Daniel. And both of these prophets foreshadowed the destruction of Jerusalem through stories. So the murdered son, the cornerstone, the destruction of Israel's leaders, Jesus is tying all three of these stories together. And here's how the religious leaders respond, verses 45 to 46. "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because people regarded him as a prophet." All right, so let's try to figure out what Jesus is saying through these three stories. At the very least, Jesus is calling out the religious leaders, right? Like the farmers who were given the opportunity to care for the vineyard, the religious leaders were given the opportunity to spiritually care for people. And they totally botched it. And God tried to get their attention through servants and even his own son, but they killed them, and they deserve to be held accountable. And like the architects who were given an opportunity to build a beautiful temple, the religious leaders were given an opportunity to build the kingdom of God. But they rejected the perfect stone and chose poor cornerstones. And just like Isaiah and Daniel and the prophets that called out the religious leaders, Jesus calls these religious leaders out and tells them they're going to lose their privileges. And the religious leaders hear all of this, and they're furious. And if you know the rest of the story, you know how things go. Later that week, they arrest Jesus, brutally beat him, murder him on a cross. And they do to Jesus what Jesus foretold in his stories. They murdered the Ben and rejected the Eben. But the story doesn't end there, does it? In fact, the story of the stone tells us how the story of the Son ends. Because just as God chose the rejected stone to be the cornerstone, God raised Jesus back to life. And God chose his murdered Son to be the cornerstone of the kingdom. Do you see the connections that Jesus is making here? Do you see how he's tying the Son to Psalm 118? I think that's so cool how Jesus is weaving all these stories together. Jesus could have just said, the religious leaders are messed up and they're going to kill me, but God's going to rescue me and he's going to build his kingdom through me. But instead, Jesus uses poetry and parables and quotes from these other prophets and psalms and wordplay and plot twists to weave a story that illustrates all of that in a far richer way. And when the people heard these stories, they had a choice. Would they reject the Son and stumble over the cornerstone? Or would they trust in the Son and build their lives on him as the cornerstone? And the same story that Jesus told then is the same story the church has been telling for about 2,000 years now, in the hopes that people will choose Jesus as their cornerstone and join him in ushering in Mishpat and Tzedakah into this broken world. And so as we start this new school year, what will we choose to do with this rejected Son who became the cornerstone? Band, you guys can go ahead and start coming back up. I imagine each of us here this morning may be in a different place with what we think about Jesus. But whether you're already a follower of Jesus or hearing about Jesus for the first time, all we want to do this morning is invite you to explore with us as a church what it means to build our lives upon Jesus as our cornerstone. As a church, our theme for the school year is actually cornerstone, because we want to be a church that is earnestly seeking to build upon Jesus as our cornerstone. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at more passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that use the metaphor of God being our cornerstone. And then throughout the year, we'll just keep coming back to these passages periodically to remind ourselves and ground ourselves in the beauty of the gospel. We know there are many ways that you can live out having Jesus as your cornerstone, but we humbly just want to invite you to join us as we seek to do so this year. Let me pray and dedicate this year to Jesus being our cornerstone. Lord, you are brilliant, and you are beautiful, and you are so worthy of our worship. Lord, thank you that the rejected stone has become the cornerstone. Thank you that the murdered Son was raised to life so that we may also have life to the full. Lord, your kingdom is completely upside down, and we are so grateful for it, that it's not just for the elite, it's not just for the perfect, but you came for all of us to have the opportunity to be rescued and redeemed and brought into a relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that this year, for us as a church, that we would build our lives upon you, that you would be our cornerstone, that we would be transformed by your love. Lord, I pray that these wouldn't just be words that we read, but that we'd allow them to transform us. Lord, I even just think back on my past week and just different ways that I'm wanting to surrender more of my life to you and did not love people well. And Lord, I just confess that I need you to be my cornerstone, and I want you to be my cornerstone. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a transforming work in us to help us to love you, love each other, and love the people around us. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we ask this in Jesus' name.